You're listening to Wheelationships.
Well, we have resumed our series. Tim has relayed the foundation the last couple of weeks after our long hurricane hiatus that we had. And then he reminded us that we all have a common problem. And there are times when we make people too big and God too small. And we presented you with some evidence of ways that you can do a little bit of self-evaluation to see those kind of common areas where that shows up, what it can look like sometimes in areas such as peer pressure or people pleasing or worrying about what other people think, second guessing your decisions because you're worried about what other people might be thinking, jealousy, comparisons, when you compare yourself to others. That's just some of the things that we talked about. But those are ways in which we make people too big and God too small. So that's the problem that we have. Well, the answer is pretty clear too. And the answer is that we need to learn and know and grow in the understanding that God is so much bigger than we could even possibly imagine. He's so much more powerful. He's so much more holy. He's so much more loving than our human minds can grasp. See, we tend to want to make God into be just a better version of us. And like Tim told us, he's not. He's different. He's so different from us. And it's a task that we're not always able to live out and to live like we think God is as big as he really is, because we struggle with that sometimes, and we're not alone. There's not a person in the Bible except for Jesus Christ that didn't struggle with this in some way or another, in some situation or example for another. You could be somebody who stands in front of a burning bush that never gets consumed, and the voice of God talks to you out of that burning bush, have something that miraculous, and you still struggle with making people too big and God too small. Because Moses did. You could be a run of a kid who is able to kill a lion and kill a bear and face a giant of a man and still struggle with making people too big and God too small, because David did. You could, in front of your very eyes, witness miracle after miracle of blind people receiving their sight and deaf people hearing and lame people walking and demon-possessed people being delivered from demons out of their lives, and still struggle sometimes with making people too big and God too small, because the disciples did. So we're not alone. But the thing is, God didn't want that to be the norm for us. He doesn't want us to just stay there in that. So we have a goal, and the goal is to establish a daily tradition of growing in the knowledge and the fear of God. Now, as Tim mentioned last week, we have an opposition to this growth that God wants to take place in our life. Every one of us experiences this opposition every single day. And the opposition, as he told us, comes in the form of sometimes it's our old human flesh nature, that sinful nature. Sometimes it's the world around us. And sometimes it's Satan. It's our enemy. It's the devil himself. But we all experience that opposition. In fact, if Satan can keep you from even thinking about the fear of the Lord, he's got you half defeated already. At least he's got you where he wants you, because you don't pose a whole much of a threat to him if the fear of the Lord isn't even on your radar as you're walking with God and in your growth with him. Now, as believers, our goal should be establishing a daily tradition of making this part of our life, of growing in the knowledge of God. We have to be aware of it. We have to be intentional about it. It's not just going to happen because life gets busy. We get distracted and things happen. And that's exactly what Satan hopes is going to happen. So we have to be intentional about it. We have to set our mind to it. So there's some things to grow in this knowledge that we first have to understand. And one of the things is that we need to find the fear of the Lord attractive. We need to find it attractive, because if we don't first find the fear of the Lord desirable, or attractive or see the beauty in it, we're not going to go after it. We're not going to hunger for it. And if we're not going to go after it, we're certainly not going to grow in it. It's a chain that makes perfect sense. Now, the book of Proverbs is one good place to start, because the book of Proverbs, the whole heart and theme of that book is about the fear of the Lord and the beauty and the benefits of the fear of the Lord. I've mentioned, listed a few verses here for you this morning. Chapter 9, verses 10 and 12, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. Wisdom will multiply your days and add years to your life. If you become wise, you'll be the one to benefit." So the appeal in Proverbs is to woo us to the fear of the Lord for our own benefit. Proverbs 19:23, it says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, bringing security and protection from harm." And then we've one benefit we've already mentioned in chapter 9. It's listed here again in chapter 10. The fear of the Lord lengthens one's life. Another benefit, it's a secure fortress for us. But not just for us, it benefits our children too. In Proverbs 14:26, it says, "Whoever fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for their children it will be a refuge." How many kids' lives do you think would have turned out a little differently if the fear of the Lord had been displayed in the home instead of just a complacency for the presence of God, like it didn't really matter? See, we've spent 6 years in youth ministry, saw it a lot. We spent almost 27 years in full-time ministry, 27 years parenting, and I'm always amazed at something that I see happen more often than not, and that is so many times parents have more of a fear of their kids than they do a fear of the Lord. Now, remember, the biblical definition of the fear of God can also include things like awe and devotion and worship and trust. And so many times parents are more afraid of offending or upsetting their kids than they are of offending a holy God. I mean, we don't want to hurt that relationship. We don't want our kid mad at us. So we kind of wink at things and gloss over at things and don't make the fear of the Lord prevalent and part of what we are responsible for in raising our children. You're never going to show love to your kids. Love is not how you show your kids if you're going to enable their sin or encourage sin and go along with things that aren't going to bring them closer to the Lord. You know, we'll let them decide if they want to come to church when they're young. You know, it shows up in 101 different ways. You love your children by making sure they understand the fear of the Lord. They hear the truth about the principles of God. And then you love them in spite of their sin, not encouraging them in their sin. Because here's this next verse, 14:27. "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death." I want that benefit for my life. I surely want it for my children. "Fear of the Lord brings honor." 22:4 says, "True humility and fear of the Lord leads to riches, honor, and long life." It's also something that should be praised when we see it. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised." And then Proverbs 8:13, "All who fear the Lord will hate evil. Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance and corruption and perverse speech." I don't find it funny. I don't find it entertaining or amusing. God says we're supposed to hate it. So what does the fear of the Lord look like? Now, there's going to be a few things that will be on the screen that's not on your handouts, because I just flat out ran out of room with the scripture. So there's a couple things that will just be up here. This is one of them. What does the fear of the Lord look like? It looks like loving good and hating evil. That's what it looks like. It looks like trusting God with an awe and a devotion and a reverence above anybody else or anything else. It reminds us to hate sin first in ourselves and then in others, to hate sin. The fear of the Lord is also a blessing in our life. Imagine what your marriages or your homes or your families or your relationships would look like if the fear of the Lord were first and foremost in your mind before you said or did anything. There'd be a whole lot less fussing going around. And because we would be so quick to be immediately looking for forgiveness, asking for forgiveness, having conviction in the areas where we didn't line up, but the character of God didn't just come out of my mouth. The character of God didn't just show up in my action. There would be such a fear of the Lord that we would be expressing and asking for forgiveness for our own selfishness. We'd be saying good and encouraging things about other people instead of complaining about them, which was my conviction for this week. When someone hurts us, our first response would be to cover that hurt with love and forgiveness instead of keeping score, retaliation, retribution. Can you believe? Our responses would be so different if we truly, truly had the fear of the Lord first and foremost in our mind. That's like an amen or an oh my moment, because so many of those squish my toes. When we make people big, we give them control. It's that simple. When we walk in the fear of the Lord, we take that control away from them, whether that be a spouse or an ex-spouse or our kids or our boss or a coworker or somebody at school. We take that control out of their hands where it didn't belong to begin with, and we give it back into God's hands where it belongs. And that person becomes as harmless as a little kitten when compared next to the Lion of Judah, which is exactly what our great and mighty God is. He becomes great and they become small. Now, the second thing that helps us grow in the fear of the Lord is God's questions. God's questions. I love the book of Job. I don't know if you've spent much time in the book of Job, but I love the book of Job. It's a fascinating book to me. And chapter one starts out with this really intriguing conversation that takes place between Satan and God. Satan comes before God, and they have this conversation. We'll read parts of just a little bit of it here in Job chapter 1, 7 and 8. And it says, "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. And Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." And he's still doing that today. Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He's blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God, and he stays away from evil. Have you noticed my servant Job? I don't know if you're like me, but I'd be going, God, can you leave me out of this? You know, can you not bring me up at a time like this in conversation with the devil? I'd just sort of appreciate that." But God knew exactly what the outcome was going to be. He never asks a question he doesn't already have the answer to. He said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Job is almost a near perfect example of someone who was so full of the fear of the Lord that God was always big and people were always small. Because here's the truth. If you want to know whether or not you fear God, pay attention to your reaction when good things are taken away from you. What is your reaction in the face of financial loss, in the face of hurricanes taking a lot of your house away from you, when someone you love dies, when things that you want, your good stuff, is taken away from you? How do you react? How do you respond? How many of us would be so quick that our first reaction would be, God is big. God is bigger than any of this that I'm facing. God is bigger than this, than any of my circumstances, because that's what Job did. See, on a single day, one messenger after another came to Job to tell him of the calamity that had struck his life. In a single moment, all 10 of his children were killed. All of his servants were killed. All of his livestock, his sheep, his goats, everything of value, every bit of his wealth was stripped from him in a single day. And Job's very first immediate response we see here in verse 20, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head." Those are signs of mourning. "And then he fell to the ground in worship." Just stop right there a minute. He fell to the ground in worship. You know, when somebody does something is ugly to one of my kids, my hackles get up. My first thought isn't to fall down and worship, and his child was killed. That is the fear of the Lord. That is the response out of his heart that pours out whenever people are big, whenever circumstances were big, whenever anything comes against him. He worshiped. And then he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And then if that wasn't enough, soon after that conversation, Satan comes back for round two. And God says, "Did you see Job? He maintained his integrity no matter what you did to him." And Satan says, "Yeah, but you know what? We were just touching stuff in Job's life, people, things. I bet you that if you let me touch his body, if I harm his body," he sneered at God, "I bet you he'll curse you to your face." And God says, "Go ahead, go right ahead. Do what you want, except," and this is a good reminder that Satan has boundaries. He doesn't have free reign. God is always in control. God said, "Except you cannot harm his body." So Job was covered from the top of his head to the feet of his toes with sores and boils. So he's hurting. He's in pain. He's shunned. And if that isn't enough, his own wife looks to him and says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" Because remember, she experienced the same calamities Job did. We don't see worship coming out of her heart. Job 2:10, he replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said." And then the rest of the book continues with this conversation between Job and his companions, going back and pondering things and discussing things and talking about things. And as any time two or three are gathered, God's around, he's listening, until we get to the last four chapters. And that section of Job is, aside from God giving the law, is the longest speech God makes in all the Bible. And in the last four chapters, God begins to speak. And he begins with this awesome phrase. And he says, "Brace yourself like a man. I've got some questions for you." And let me mention these last four chapters before I move on, because I'm afraid I'll forget. If you make a habit, you know, spend the next month reading the last four chapters of Job over and over and over and over again. It's a lot of questions, but what it does, it draws your mind to something amazing, and that there's nothing that you're going to experience. Depression, stress, anxiety, aggravation, people being big, things being taken away from you, you being not treated right, that God doesn't cover there in that, that won't help you get your mind back where it needs to be, of God being big and you being small. But he says, "Brace yourself like a man. I've got some questions for you." And then he begins this relentless pace of questions. All of chapter 38, all of chapter 39, all of chapter 40, and all of chapter 41, God's given Job question after question after question after question. Here's a couple of my favorites that I picked out. Job 38, 44. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I made the sun and the moon and the stars? I set the galaxies and stars in the sky and set up the solar systems and gravity and the orbits and the earth and the seas and the animals and everything. Where were you when I did that?" Job 38, 12. "Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Are you able to do that?" Job 38, 19 through 18. "Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know. Where does light come from? Where does the darkness go?" Job 38, 35. "Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike where you direct?" And then he says things like, you know, "Are you the one that tells the waves of the ocean to come here and no further? Do you set those boundaries of the tides? Do you do that? I don't think so." The questions will leave you amazed at the awesomeness of God. And then chapter 42, Job finally responds. Verse 5, he says, "I've only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance." See, Job's response to the questions of God is one of humility and one of awe. that was what was in his heart and in his mind when his thoughts were on the greatness and the majesty and the mightiness of God. Job recognized that God wasn't just like him. He's different. Yes, we are made in his image, but he's not a bigger, better version of us. He is different. He has an extent of holiness and power and majesty and greatness that we can't even hardly fathom with our human minds. And God will spend our lifetime revealing layer after layer after layer of his greatness to us if we submit ourselves to being able to grow in the fear of the Lord. Now, just so you know, so you're not left hanging if you're not familiar with the story of Job, it goes on to tell us that the Lord blessed Job's life, that his second half of his life was more blessed than the first half of his life. He ended up having 10 more kids, his poor wife. And literally everything doubled that he had, literally to the number. His wealth, his sheep, his goats, everything doubled in the second half of his life than it did in the first half. So Job went through a really hard class about the fear of the Lord. And it didn't really necessarily deal with people being big, but it sure did in this next guy's life. The prophet Isaiah, he experienced the fear of God face to face, the fear of the Lord face to face. Now, not many of us are going to have the opportunity to experience the fear of people in their daily lives like the prophet Isaiah did. Because how would you feel if you were given the task by God to publicly speak against national policy in such a way that would brand you a traitor? You know, you've been given this message by God that has such doom and gloom that nobody wants you at their gatherings. You know, nobody wants you around because they know where your conversation's going to go. Everybody hated Isaiah because of the message that he was bringing. The kings wanted to kill him, and all this without the aid of social media pushing his agenda along. They hated him. And Isaiah had a really daunting task, but God gave him this vision in chapter 6. And this is Isaiah speaking, and it says, "It was in the year of King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord." Now, this is a vision that he gives Isaiah, and he sees. It says, "He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having 6 wings, 2 with wings that covered their faces, 2 that covered their feet, and with 2 they flew, and they were calling out to each other, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke." I mean, Hollywood's got nothing on God. This was amazing. Isaiah saw the Lord face to face, and he hears it. The temple is filled with smoke. He hears them shouting. The only job the seraphim had was to shout and proclaim the holiness of God. Not just one holy, not just 2 holies, but 3 holies, with each holy magnifying the holy before it, literally shaking the entire temple. And Isaiah's first immediate response is, "Woe is me. Woe is me. God is so much more powerful than I imagined. He's not like me. That's not me. That's God. And he's holy. And he's awesome." And in the face-to-face fear of the Lord, he forgot about himself. He forgot about everybody else trying to gun it after him, hating him, disliking him. He said, "In the face of a God like that, I will do whatever you ask me to do." And his fear of the Lord showed in his obedience. Tim talked about that last week. So no matter what people think, I'll do it. Because one of the blessings of the fear of the Lord is that we think less about ourselves. When a heart is being filled with the greatness of God, there is less room to question, what are people going to think about me? How many times do we think that? Oh, what are they going to think about me? What if I do that? Will I look stupid? Will I feel dumb? It's kind of like when you're walking, if you've ever walked among the tall redwood trees and looked at the awesome height. When you walk by a dogwood tree, the height is like, eh. It's like when you've been through a hurricane and a tropical depression doesn't scare you at all. Because you've seen something bigger and greater. And if we've been in the presence of the Almighty God, everything else and everybody else that we've once let control us suddenly has less power. And there's less fear. They're small when we see God for how big he really is. He really is. Isaiah gave us another beautiful imagery, Isaiah 40:11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs on his arms, holding them close to his heart. See, when we're oppressed by other people, when we feel like they're coming against us and they're trying to harm us or they're working against our good, whether it's an enemy, a family member, a boss, whatever it may be, this is a beautiful picture that God gives us of where he holds each one of his children. Because oppression's not going to last, but his compassion will last. His promises are guaranteed, and his compassion is bigger than any threats from anybody else or any other kind of oppression that we could come against while we're here on this earth. So there's another aspect of growing in the fear of the Lord, and that's God's wrath. God's wrath. We don't like to think about this one. We don't want to learn about the fear of the Lord through his wrath. There was no fun in that one. It's got a scary word. I don't like it. Do we really have to learn about that? Yes, we do. Isaiah 53:3-5. Now, this is the he that he's referring to in this first word of this verse. He's talking about Jesus Christ. But understand, Isaiah is making this prophecy like nearly 700 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. This was a God-inspired prophetic word that Isaiah is speaking about Jesus Christ. He says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised. We didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses. Let me stop just a second there. How many times do we hear people despising Jesus, taking his name in vain, and we don't care? Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. And he was whipped so we could be healed. That passage ought to take your breath away. It ought to take your breath away. It should cause us to be in awe of him and all that he has done. And too often we take lightly the sacrifice of Jesus because, you know, we've heard it. We've been in church and we become so familiar with it that it loses its awe in our heart and in our life and in our thinking that it should. We wink at sin. We convince ourselves that, you know, God's a really loving God. He's not really bothered by that. It'll be okay. He'll give it a pass on that one. You know, he doesn't really care if I do this. I mean, after all, God wants me to be happy, right? Read that passage again and again and again and again until the truth and the reality of what sin does and what God did for us, the sacrifice that Jesus did for us, desensitizes that thinking that we've let creep in all through the years. His death should provoke a godly fear in us because there's no other act that encompasses such a holy love and such a holy justice all at the same time. Know what we've been saved from and act on that knowledge. Now here's another reminder from Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 5. It says, because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up a terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's going to judge everyone according to what they've done. He'll give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and his wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. That's really hard, but it's the truth. There's no untruth in the Word of God. See, hell teaches us about the fear of the Lord. I heard a really interesting statistic this past week. It was done by the Barna Group. If you're not familiar with them, they're a Christian research organization, and they research Christian thinking, opinions, polls, and people. And this was done in 2008, and the poll revealed that 60% of Christians do not believe the devil is real and do not believe in hell. 60%. I believe that statistic is higher today in 2017 than it was in 2008. There's a lot of denominations that do not teach about hell or the devil. I have a former youth pastor who speaks to his congregation that there is no hell. A church every week that's being fed a lie by the enemy himself. For a lot of people, they operate their day-to-day life on a general standard of good and bad, right and wrong. You know, as long as I'm a good person, that's enough. I'm okay. And they completely avoid the holiness of God as much as they avoid the wrath of God because they're uncomfortable with both of those things. And they'd rather think they just don't exist. We'd rather them not be true, but they are. Matthew 10:28 says, "Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both your soul and body in hell." But the good news is Jesus rescued us from hell. That doesn't have to be an option for anybody. He rescued us from that. And because of that, he talks a lot about hell. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, he talked more about hell than he did about heaven during his tenure on earth and during his ministry. But here's the truth about hell. When a person dies and they are separated from the faith in Jesus Christ, there is no escape from an eternal hell. There's no purgatory. You'll not find that anywhere in the Bible. They'll be forever separated from God, and there's no escape from eternal torment. We deserve wrath because of sin, but Jesus took that punishment that we deserved on himself. We deserve to be crushed, but as Isaiah said, he was crushed in our place. So we didn't have to. We should tremble at the thought of an eternal hell. But we should also tremble in awe of such a holy love and an eternal heaven that God has provided for us. Because, you know, it's one thing to be released from prison. That's awesome. I can't even imagine what that would feel like to suddenly breathe a breath of freedom after being in bondage and chained in a literal prison. It's one thing to be released from prison. It's a whole nother to then lavish on that person love and riches and an eternity of blessing in heaven. And that's exactly what God does. So I hope from all of these things we've learned about the fear of the Lord, but there's a final thing, a final element that I want to mention too in closing, and that is worship. Worship. I hope all of those point to worship of our Father. As we've said throughout this series, as people are big and God is small, it doesn't mean that God suddenly gets bigger, because God can't get any bigger than he already is. He's just then bigger to us when we make people small and him big. But instead, worship magnifies the Lord. And when you don't worship, it minimizes the Lord. If you recall from our passage in Job, the very first thing he did when circumstances came against him was he worshiped. The first thing he did. So we're going to look at three reasons why we worship and how worship keeps people small and God big, as it should be. Worship keeps our life God-centered and not me-centered. Psalm 103:1 says, "Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me." Praise is a discipline that reminds me God is everything to me. He is my Father, my friend, my protector, my provider, my peace speaker, my deliverer, my redeemer, my healer. He is everything to me. And that's what worship does. It brings that back to our mind. When we worship, it makes God bigger and others smaller. It makes Satan smaller. It makes our circumstances smaller. It makes us smaller. You know, some people, for some of you, yeah, what other people think is no big deal, but man, you've made yourself big in your own life. Sometimes it's you that's being made smaller, and that's what worship does. It reminds us how big God is when we worship. We're not focused on ourselves or what others might be thinking about us. All of that fades away when we worship. So it's pretty important to have worship not just as a Sunday morning discipline in your life, or maybe a Wednesday night if you're really doing good and you're coming twice a week, but a daily tradition in your life. have worship part of every day in your life, because that is what will keep God big. Number two, worship keeps our faith in God strong and active. Psalm 16, 8, 9, it says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. It says to keep the Lord before us. How do we keep the Lord before us? Through worship, through praise, through prayer, through reading of his word, meditating on his word. That's how we keep the Lord before us. Because if you don't, what happens is when you go through life and you're living life out there, you're going to bump into circumstances. You're going to bump into people. You're going to bump into annoying people. You're going to bump into hardships and trials and difficulties. And if you're keeping the Lord before you, then you're looking at all of those things through a God filter. When you don't look at those things through a God filter, when you're not keeping the Lord before you, it's just you and them. And man, that can feel really overwhelming. But he's saying, set the Lord before you. Let him be your filter through which you see and address, much like Job did, all the things that come up into your life. And when you do, God will be big and all of those other things will be small. And then we'll find the closing words of this psalm there, my heart is glad and my flesh will rest in hope. That'll be a reality in your life. Your heart will be glad and your body will be at rest. That's the outcome of keeping the Lord before you. David is the one who penned those words we just read. And he was this shepherd boy who showed up on the scene where the mightiest warriors of all of Israel were shaken in their boots for 40 days because this big old giant was making fun of them. He was taunting and threatening their God. And the mightiest of the trained warriors were scared to death until David showed up on the scene, and he was just a kid, pretty much. He wasn't any match for somebody as big as Goliath. But David had a God filter. He was a worshiper. And so when he looked at that giant, he thought, no big deal. We got this, because he's seeing it through God's eyes. And God changed that little worshiper into a warrior because he remembered to keep God before him. And then the third thing, worship keeps everything in its right perspective. This is such a big one. Keeps everything in right perspective. See, when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, we find him giving them an example. He goes, okay, here's a pattern for you to follow. It's in Matthew chapter 6. It's called the Lord's Prayer. And it's something that I think sometimes we become so familiar with, we don't pay attention to it a whole lot. We've memorized it as kids. I find it interesting that a lot of times people that don't even love God, aren't serving the Lord, they can quote or they know that's part of a Lord's Prayer. It's familiar enough to them. But let's look at this for just a second. Matthew 6, 19, 9 through 13. He says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we become so familiar with that sometimes, I think we don't remember the benefit that comes with that. The implication here from Jesus is to make this part of your daily routine. When's the last time you prayed the Lord's Prayer? If you were here on Wednesday night, Pastor had us do it. But I know for me, when I first asked, when I was doing these notes, and this was like before Wednesday night service, and when I asked myself, when's the last time you prayed the Lord's Prayer? I thought, it's been a while. I'm sorry, Lord. It has been a while. But you know what happens when we take this daily food into our hearts? It reminds us that God's holy. When we say this daily, we remember, I don't have a kingdom. It is all about your kingdom, God. When we make this part of our daily food, we become spiritually aware that temptation is all around us. We have to be on our guard. Our enemy is crafty, and we need to have spiritual eyes that see the many ways that he's trying to just sneak in and get us to trip up and not keep the fear of the Lord as our filter. When we pray this every day, forgiveness becomes our response instead of keeping score or anger or retaliation when people and circumstances are bigger. When we pray this every day, then that last line there, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, unfolds before us, and we have a pretty good day. When when we make that part of our perspective. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but man, the fear of the Lord is a lifetime pathway to treasures that God has for you, that He's just waiting. He loves to bless His kids. He's just waiting to reveal Himself to you and pour these things into your life when we make God big and people small. Let's pray before you go. God, thank you so much. You are awesome. May we never take you for granted. Penetrate your word that was spoken this morning into our heart and into our minds. Holy Spirit, we ask that you convict us and show us the areas where we need to keep people small and you big, that our perspective and eyes are on you. We give you thanks and praise, for you're pretty awesome, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks for coming.